You have your Bibles. Turn with me to start with to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I've said before that I don't need any help feeling old. All I have to do is look at my children. No, look at my grandchildren. Not just them. But looking at the children of dear friends of mine. I got a phone call this afternoon, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but it was from a young man that not only was I there the day he was born at the hospital, not only did I do his parents' wedding, but I baptized his daddy into Christ. But then I had to bury his two-year-old brother. One of the worst days of my life. And I got a call from that fella. He's a grown man, obviously, now. And I don't know. It still gets me right here when they call me up. And even though they are adults, they still call me Mr. Gary. I've showed you on my office door down there a little nameplate that says Mr. Gary. A little bitty girl did that for me over 25 years ago, and now she's a grown woman. Now, what's the point? What's the point? If you have your Bibles, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul makes a statement here in verse 15 that is very, very, very fascinating because of all of the factors that are included. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more. By you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you. What are you saying, Paul? He's saying that as you grow, the work grows. We grow together. And I'm aware of the fact that tragically there are people that do not want the church to grow. I've never understood that. I believe that to be an unbiblical, untenable position. Because the Lord's church is an organism. And if that organism is not growing, there's something wrong. We don't take our babies to the doctor and ask initially, what do we need to do to get this baby to grow? We diagnose what's wrong. What is the problem if we're not growing? Well, it starts individually. It starts with you. It starts with me, that we grow individually. Not necessarily. I mean, Peter's going to say that we grow in grace and knowledge, that's one thing. What we don't know can hurt us. What we do know can help us. And thus we need to be more knowledgeable of the Word of God day in and day out. I think over and over about the early church and what they endured, not having what we have. A nice warm building, lights, effective way of communicating. The preachers couldn't stand up and say, open your Bibles and turn to something. They didn't have one. And yet they're expected to grow in grace and knowledge. Well, how does that happen? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want you to turn with me now to the greatest psychology book in all of Scripture. We've been here before. I have called it that numerous times, and that being the book of Philippians. And I'm so glad Jay pointed out in his class this morning, and over in other classes, we have tried to emphasize that it all starts in the way you think. It all starts in the way you perceive. Our perception can be our reality. It bothers me that the perception some of us have of the Lord's church is like a fellow that I heard leading the closing prayer one time when I was in a meeting, and he got up and he started and he said, Lord, please help this poor group of struggling Christians. And he went on and on and on. The time he got through, I thought I needed some oxygen. I thought, you know, this is awful. But that perception permeates the way we communicate ourselves to the public. And that's where I'm going tonight. Their perception is their reality. And your influence and my influence and our influence in front of them. You've heard the old saying, I've used it and others have used it far ahead of me, that you're the only Bible some people ever read. You are the only Bible some people ever read. So what do you want them to read? One of my favorite passages is in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And I've shared with you before that as a young preacher in high school, literally, this was one of my sermons. And I never dreamed I would call this passage into question when I was diagnosed with cancer at age 32 and told that I might not survive. Well, guess what? When Paul wrote this passage in Philippians chapter 1, sitting in a Roman prison, he thought he might not survive. He did not know what the next day was going to bring. And so he makes this unbelievable statement in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Three statements from that passage. First of all, and I'm so thankful that my teachers taught me how important it was to learn parts of speech and to be able to break a sentence down. And there is a very, very important pronoun in the very first part of that passage that you need to absorb, as do I, because Paul says, for me. Now, I'm not talking about the disease that's killing us. I'm not talking about me-ism. I'm talking about the reality that nobody can live the Christian life for you. You can't live it. I can't live it. We can't live the Christian life by proxy. I don't care who your mama was, what your daddy did, and how many preachers and elders and deacons were in the family. They can't live your life for you. They can't obey the gospel for you. That's the decision you have to make. And you are under the influence, no doubt, of good family members who love you and care about you. But they can't substitute for you at the day of judgment. They cannot be your proxy at the day of judgment. For we must all stand before the judgment bar of God. We must all give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so Paul says the key to all of this, it has to start with me. It has to start with me because there are things about me, there are things about you that nobody else knows. And that's why the concept of repentance is so very vital. And that's why we emphasize and has been emphasized in class that it is just not just a change of heart, but it's a reversal of the way you're living. You've been going this way, you're going to repent. Means you turn around and go yonder way. But it changes the way you think. Changes the way you think about what? Somebody mentioned it earlier, and that is your definition of sin. Oh yeah, big sin, little sin, the ones I commit, the ones you commit. But let this book define sin and not the United States Supreme Court. Let this book tell you what's right and what's wrong. That means even examining the way we were raised, because I have to come to that conviction myself. Nobody can do that for me. And so the very first thing that Paul says, for me. But then he uses another verb, secondly, that's very important, when he says for me to live. I'm aware of the fact that some of us think, well, I've obeyed the gospel. I come to church every time the doors are open. I give financially to the church. I make contributions. I'm here. Is that living for Christ? Is that all there is to it? That living for Christ is being in the right building at the right day, at the right time? Let Paul answer that question. In Galatians 2, in verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, there we are again. We're right back to that other part. And Galatians 2:20 is so very closely akin to Philippians 1:21 because they identify the same issues. That you and I have an individual responsibility, but it's not mental assent only. It never has been. Now, this is not to infer that we're earning our salvation and working our way to glory. That's not it at all. But this is reiterating what the book of James is all about. James says you believe as you should, but you live as you shouldn't. How does that work? You say you believe as you should, then why do you live as you shouldn't? The way he puts it in the book of James, you know what the passage says. Faith without works is being alone. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Mine, an elegant translation that I've shared with you for years. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. It's like I had a kid in juvenile court tell me one time, I said, well, there are people that love you. He said, they sure don't show it. Now, granted, his definition and mine may have been two different things, but there was no proof of it. And I love the old analogy that I've heard for years and years and years. I heard it as a little kid, never dreamed I'd be a prosecutor in court where it would make perfect sense. And that is, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would the evidence convict you? What evidence would they bring? If you were hauled into court, as the early Christians were in the first century, weren't they, Bobby? They were hauled before the authorities. Peter or Paul and James and John. And they were literally yanked out of the public arena and said hauled in front of the authorities, charged with what? That's it. Charging them with saying things contrary to what they had always been told. And so that's what Paul's trying to get across to us. First of all, it starts with me. Secondly, it's not hidden. There's no undercover Christians. There's no secret service Christians. For me to live, but now here's the key to it, back to Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I am now crucified with Christ. Were you really? Were you really? When you obeyed the gospel in baptism, you buried the old man of sin. You buried that old man of sin. See, the scriptures say that Jesus took the old law and he nailed it to his cross. But he also took my sin and dealt with it in similar fashion. But am I reflecting what he did, or am I just trying to show off what I do? Do people see Christ living in me? Do people see Christ live in? And here's the way the scriptures put it. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus said. Don't make any mistake about it. That they may see your good works, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. In mine, an elegant translation and application of that again, I say he's telling us that our lives publicly are lived in such a way that God gets the glory. I am sick and tired of watching athletes, either on the college level and especially the professional level. Run away and dance. Because, wait a minute, you had 10 other people on the team that helped you make that play. But the meism that is destroying our culture and destroying our society is destroying us spiritually. And Paul answers that. For me to live is for Christ to live all over again, that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. People have asked the question for centuries, what would it be like for God to live on earth? Well, we had a walking, talking, living, breathing example of that in the person Jesus Christ. And that's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are so important to you and to me, because they show us how God would live. So Jesus was given to us to show us God. The disciples were given to show us whom? Jesus? No. That's where we make a fundamental error. They weren't anything like Jesus at the beginning. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and we're right there in the shadow of the cross. They're fussing about who's going to be in charge. Meism. The disciples are pictured in Scripture to show us ourselves and our weakness. And yet, not once did Jesus want to scrap those 12 and start all over again. And I've often wondered sometimes if he wanted to do that with us. Just scrap us and start all over again. That's why he tells us over and over and over about things like the new birth. He tells us that he gave them power to become. And I say repeatedly, I have watched, and I know Larry and I have talked about this and dealing with young people and watching potential of what they could be athletically, spiritually, you name it. What's missing in their lives? I'm aware of the fact that many of the reasons people use narcotics and alcohol and nicotine, and those are all drugs, is there something missing and they're trying to substitute it. We were taught the number one reason for use of drugs is pain avoidance. If I'm stoned, if I'm high, I don't have to think about it. And that's what's permeated this nation. What's going to change that? What's going to turn that around? You and me modeling Jesus in front of them. I never cease to be amazed, and I'm going to get to this point shortly, but I've said, illustrated before, that in working in the funeral service, funeral business for 4 years, I heard one of the funeral directors with whom I worked pay our fellowship a compliment. He said, Gary, I tease you a lot about your religious conviction. He said, but you folks in churches of Christ sure do love one another. I wonder what he meant like about that. We sent a lot of flowers. We brought a lot of food. What did he mean by that? Did he see us strengthening one another, building one another up in the most holy faith at the cemetery and at the funeral home? Why? Why would we do that? Because Jesus did that. I love the fact that the Bible tells us there are three times Jesus cried. He wept over the city of Jerusalem when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. As a mother hen would have gathered her chicks underneath the wings, so I would have you, but you would not. The Hebrew writer says there were tears in the garden, but you know the other time Jesus cried. And I regret very much that we've relegated that verse to a trivia question as to the shortest verse in the Bible. John 11 and verse 35, Jesus wept. Where and why? He was at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. You ever considered the fact that he knew in advance he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? So why did he weep? He wept because Martha and Mary wept. He wept to show us that God knows how we feel. And so going back to what Paul said when he said, for me to live is Christ, it meant I am modeling Christ in front of my family, in front of my loved ones, in front of my friends. I'm modeling Christ in my ethical decisions that I make in business. I'm modeling Christ in the way I treat my neighbor, because Jesus said I'm to love my neighbor as I love myself. I'm modeling Christ in the way I treat my spouse. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What did Jesus know about that? Jesus made this statement, therefore doth my Father love me. So I'm to model that. I'm to model that at home. I'm to model that in business. I'm to model that in the community. But I'm to model that in this church. And create an environment here that other people are going to wonder, what's going on there? Isn't that what he meant when he said they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven? So Paul says, for me to live as Christ lived all over again. And then that third one, and this is where we're going to lose some of you. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is it we don't look at it that way? Why is it we have allowed death to become our greatest enemy? I can tell you, as I've illustrated numerous times, what my grandmother would say, just the old devil. It's just the old devil. And Satan would like for us to believe that our greatest enemy is death itself. Because you go back to the early morning of time when Adam and Eve were created, they had no concept of what it meant, because there was no death until sin entered into the world. And when that happened, look at the things that happened immediately. The immediate consequence, they were cast out. Well, the immediate consequence, they realized their shame. And that's the nature of sin. They were cast out of that garden. They had to work. Man had to work by the sweat of his brow. And there was going to be pain in childbearing. Those were the immediate consequences. The spiritual consequences, however, were separation from God. And so God instituted a method of dealing with it under the patriarchs, the fathers. And he introduced a concept that is totally foreign to many of us, and that is of animal sacrifices. On special feast days under the patriarchs. But then he gave them a written law in stone, never within our ability to keep it, but part of that written law were a series of sacrifices. And it lasted a couple of thousand years. Why did they go a couple of thousand years offering animal sacrifices? The Hebrew writer gives us a hint when he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for else they would have ceased to have been offered. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, there it is. He says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Dear brethren, he gave us a couple of 3,000 years of history to make them and us appreciate more so than ever before what Jesus did. But what did he do ultimately? He took the sting out of it. I've seen more dead people than all y'all put together. I've said that repeatedly. I hope that stops. I've seen far too many people die. I've seen it on crime scenes. I've been in emergency rooms where people breathed their last. I won't see it anymore. Wouldn't hurt my feelings whatsoever if I could get rid of that black suit I've got, Matt. I don't ever want to use that again, brother. And all of our customs and all of our traditions that go right along with it. Well, Jesus says, in essence, I took the gain for you, to you, with you. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. How? How can there be any gain? Because Jesus says, I took the sting away. I took the death. The victory is yours. And that's why, and I've seen it far too many times, just the whole dynamic. You've been there. You've had to go to a funeral for someone who was not a Christian. I've been called upon to preach funerals for people that weren't Christians. And I freely confess to you tonight that I stumble all the way through it. What? I do not know what to say. As opposed to the funeral for a faithful child of God. And thinking about where they are now, I wouldn't for anything in this world want to bring them back from where they are now to what's going on in this world, would you? And that's what Paul's trying to get you and me to come to grips with. That the grave's not the end. There's no victory. And there's no sting in it. Why? Because for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. There's an aspect of that that maybe we don't think about a lot. And that is all of the questions that had bothered us through the centuries, we get to get an answer to. When we get there, we finally get to find out where Cain got his wife. I know that's been keeping you up at night. But we finally get an answer. To the question that we've wanted an answer to all these years. We finally get an answer to why. Because the answer that we're going to get, and this is the gain part of Philippians 1, the answer that we're going to get to why do these bad things happen is not going to be an answer at all. It's going to be a person. Because my Bible says, John says, we shall see him even as he is. And we'll get the opportunity, I'm convinced, to see the broad picture that God had seen from the very beginning of time. And all the providential things that he did will begin to make sense. But let's go back to where we started. That's not going to happen unless I come to grips with what my sin is doing to other people and to my own relationship with God. And that's why tonight, in this assembly, we gather not just because we're supposed to have church on Sunday night, but here we are going to face a difficult week ahead of us. How do you plan on facing that? You going to do it by yourself? No. That's why God puts you in a family. But it all hinges on you examining, me examining my relationship with Him. And if there's sin in my life, I need to get rid of it. If I'm not in Christ, I need to be baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, and contact that blood. And then be in such a relationship that I individually can call on Him. See, that's another beautiful. I don't have to have one of the elders. I don't have to have the priest. I don't have one of the deacons have to call Him for me. Because of that relationship, I can call on Him. I can call on Him. And I can live for Him. And I won't be as afraid of dying as I used to be. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.